The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, g'day everybody. Welcome to City Bible Forum. My name's Craig Josling. City Bible Forum exists to make the Bible clear and accessible to city workers. And we've been looking at the topic of natural disasters. Where is God through all this? You might like to ask yourself the question, are natural disasters just random events in a materialistic world where there is no God? Or does God cause natural disasters? Or is God there but maybe he's lost control? Well, we'll be hearing all from our main speaker, Al Stewart, today. And one of the Bible passages that Al will be referring to is Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Probably best if you just follow as I read on the overhead. Romans chapter 8, and I'll start at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. I'll hand over to Al. At the end of Al's talk, there'll be a chance for you to ask questions or to make comments. And the way we do that is via these little slips of paper. So you might like to write questions and comments as Al's delivering his talk. Or if you're brave enough, you can stick your hand up.
Thanks, Craig. Just some kind of administrative mix-up. The one verse I really wanted you to notice in the Romans passage didn't get printed in your program. That's why Craig read it. So you've gone electronic, mate. Read it from the BlackBerry. Okay. Very good. It's a really hard topic. One sense hard to understand, but particularly, I think, hard to kind of deal with. I'd like to pray that God would help us to understand what his word says. If you're not used to praying, I'm going to pray. If you'd like to say, like, amen, please do. Lord God, we ask now that you'd help us to understand what it is that you say in the Bible about this difficult topic. Please open our hearts and minds, give us understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know today is about suffering, but I will resist the temptation to sing to you. Let me read to you the words of a song I'm sure you've all heard. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, God made their glowing colours and made their tiny wings. The purple-headed mountains, the river running by, the sunset and the morning that brightens up the sky, the cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits in the garden, God made them, every one. God gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. It's actually hard not to break into song, but anyway. And that's true, isn't it? You get the right things, especially in this city. You head out to the beach and look out over the ocean or have a surf or get all your friends together and family and so on, and we've got, you know, good food and there's just so much that's good about life. That God's just given us so many good things. However, there is another thing, another side to our world. And here's another song very similar. Let me read this to you and see what you think. All things dull and ugly, all creatures short and squat, all things rude and nasty, the Lord God made the lot. Each little snake that poisons, each little wasp that stings, he made their brutish venom, he made their horrid wings. All things sick and cancerous, all evil, great and small, all things foul and dangerous, the Lord God made them all. each nasty little hornet, each beastly little squid, who made the spiky urchin, who made the sharks? He did. All things scabbed and ulcerous, all pox, both great and small, putrid, foul and gangrenous, the Lord God made them all. Courtesy of the Monty Python team. So do you blame God for the evil in our world? We know there's evil and there's suffering and so on, and it seems especially a problem when the innocent suffer. When there is some kind of natural disaster, I watch the media. The question about God and suffering and evil wasn't asked so much in terms of the Japanese earthquake and tsunami. I think because it's further away, or because it was about number 5 in the list of things that had just happened. But if you cast your mind back 6 years to the Boxing Day tsunami at the end of 2004, as the reports came in of the numbers of casualties just growing and growing and growing, there really were questions asked about where is God in the middle of all this? Why has this happened? So here's one news story that came out. I saved a number of them. When the Asian tsunami swept more than 150,000 people to their deaths, by the way, that was an early report, it ended up closer to 300,000 than 150. People to their deaths. It took people of all faiths, believers and non-believers, women and men, children, both, but mostly the innocent and the vulnerable, from some of the world's poorest regions. Among the lesser-known casualties was religious faith, says Rosalind Ives, the Secretary of the Council of Australian Humanist Societies. The tsunami underlined the myth of God, with the hand of an almighty creator absent in the disastrous consequences of earthquake and wave. Those who died were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the positive good that has emerged of a world mobilised to ease the suffering of survivors arises from the human spirit, not a belief in the supernatural entity. Or there's some other kind of less, well, just shorter quotes, letters to the Herald. Of course there is someone to blame for the tsunami disaster, God. Well, Victor Burke from Bronzy wrote, God is dead. Well, did God cause the tsunami or not? You know, is God to blame? Now, some people try and get God off the hook by saying, well, God didn't kind of cause these things, and kind of, to put it kind of crassly, what they end up saying is God is well-meaning but impotent. God doesn't control these things. And yet that's not what the Bible says. So you see the first point on the outline there, there's nowhere for God to hide. The Bible says very clearly, Isaiah was a prophet about 8 centuries BC, prophet to Israel. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, God says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create disaster. I bring prosperity. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Very clearly, I bring prosperity, I bring disaster. I have noticed that as a nation, we're a little bit quicker to ask the how come the disaster question rather than how come the prosperity question. We don't get cranky letters to the Herald saying, yeah, how come we've got all these resources and China wants to buy them, and how come the mineral boom, and why has this happened, and why do we have all this sunshine and beauty? But maybe that's another talk. The Bible says God sends the disasters. Now, how? Why? Why does it happen? Let me try and grapple with a big and difficult idea. When you go right back to the beginning, to creation, as the Bible talks about it in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And what Genesis tells us is when God makes our world, and he looks, as God makes all this beautiful poetic explanation of God creating over these six days, there was evening, there was morning, the first, the second, and so on, the days, and I believe it's kind of a poetic explanation explaining how and or why particularly God's done it. You get to Genesis chapter 1, and we're told at the end of the chapter, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, this is just after God's created humanity, male and female and so on. Now, why is it good? It's good because all the relationships that God has made work. It's the way that it was meant to be. I'm drawing a pretty complex diagram here about the relationships, right? So you see, you've got God above it all, and then the relationship between God and humanity works. Why? Because humanity treats God as God. They acknowledge him, they live under his rule, they treat him as Lord and Master. And because that relationship works, the relationship between people works as well. Whatever God is God, people will treat each other properly, and there's no need for fear and so on between people. People aren't cruel, evil to each other. And not only that, because of that relationship works, the relationship with the creation works. And God says just earlier than that verse we quoted that God creates humanity and gives us dominion over creation. Not to exploit it, but to care for it, look after it, develop it, and so on. To actually rule the world, but to look after it and treat it the right way. Now, all of that works and works well. It's a worldview thing, really. In the Bible's worldview, we are not an afterthought. We are not just kind of the top of the food chain, the end point of that just happens to be here through, you know, evolution at random. The whole of creation is actually made in some ways for us. That we are the high point. God has made creation so that we can know him and know and care for and love one another. That's why. We're not an afterthought. But what happens so quickly, Genesis 1 and 2 show you the way that it was meant to be. In Genesis 3, everything falls apart. In Genesis 3, the man and the woman refuse to believe that God is good and that God is wise, so that God wants what's best for us. They actually believe the lie that God is not good and not wise, and that they'll be better off if they ignore God and make their own rules. And so the Bible's word for believing that lie is sin. So sin's not the individual kind of little wrong things that we do, and they're wrong, but it's not. Sin's more of an attitude that I will not believe God is good, I will not believe God is wise, and so I will do my own thing. And as soon as that happens, even in chapter 3 of Genesis, you see the wheels fall off, all these relationships. So all of a sudden humanity doesn't treat God as God, they don't honour him, recognise him, obey him. That relationship falls apart. It means that humanity walks away from God, the source of life, and so, as he warned, they begin to die. It means that within humanity, as the man and the woman relate to each other, all of a sudden they're afraid. I mean, what's the fig leaf thing all about? Well, as soon as they're with each other and realise that God isn't their master and each person is their own little God, all of a sudden I need to be afraid of you. And the idea of nakedness, well, you get the idea, don't you? It's kind of, oh, I need to be afraid of you. And then, of course, the relationship between God, humanity, and then creation is also spoiled. It's damaged. And so much of the evil in our world comes from what we do to each other. So the greed and the poverty and the hunger and the gossip and the slander and the sexual abuse. I don't know if you saw that story on the front page of the Herald today. It's about sexual abuse and the number of people who are victims and the damage it's done. About theft and fraud and lying and violence and adultery and betrayal and malice and hatred. And I just got sick of writing them all down. And where does it come from? It comes from our selfishness. We do it to each other. But you know, it's worse than that. So if there's nowhere for God to hide, there's also nowhere for us to hide, because what are we told? That the actual ground we stand on, the creation itself, is somehow damaged by us walking away from God. Listen to the way, I'll show you the way that Genesis 3 describes it. God speaks to Adam, to the man, and says this. I should say, if you like, the symbol of living under God's rule was the fact that they weren't to eat from this one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it really was just a symbol of saying God is God and we obey him in that. Their Bible only had one rule. Don't do that. Okay, that's pretty simple. Don't do that. And, of course, Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The word for curse there, to bitterly curse something, to wish harm upon it almost. So we live in a world that's cursed, that's damaged by sin, the fact that we've walked away. The Bible tells us God is angry with our world. And if you think, well, if God looks at our world through pure and perfect eyes that hate evil, that care very much about every one of us and hates to see us damage one another, of course God is angry. The Apostle Paul explains it from a kind of slightly different angle in Romans chapter 8, and it's the verse that you should have in your outline, but I'll show you on the screen. He says this, this is the letter that he writes to the Christians in Rome, in chapter 8. He says, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." That's God has put frustration on our creation, "in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." That word for frustration, it's the idea of, it's a Greek word, metaietes. It means pertaining to being useless on the basis of being futile, lacking in content, useless, futile, empty, futility. When they came to translate the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, some of you would be familiar with that. It's a book in the middle of the Old Testament part of the Bible, written by King Solomon about 1000 BC. And it's about a quest for meaning and finding something that lasts, and the huge frustration with the world that there's something fundamentally wrong. It keeps saying again and again, meaningless, meaningless, or it was this word they used in Ecclesiastes again and again. There's this frustration with the world. Nothing lasts. It's kind of a vapor. It slips through our fingers. There's something fundamentally wrong. And so we live in a world where there's pain. Pain because we've walked away from God. Why has God done this? Well, C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer from last century, puts it very well. This is a quote worth learning. He says this. Can we go back one, Craig, I think? C.S. Lewis has disappeared. Trust me. Listen. C.S. Lewis says this. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Right? God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And what's it say? It's not all right. There's something fundamentally wrong with our world and so on. And Jesus tells us to expect that. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, "What will be the nature of life until he returns?" He says, "You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places," and so on. And you notice in every century, in the last 20 centuries, there's been famines and wars and earthquakes, and it's the nature of the world that we live in. Now, what you can't do is have a kind of a simplistic cause and effect view of all this. That is, you know, if someone suffers, well, they must have done something wrong. It's not that simple. Now, sometimes it is. Let me show you. In John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man beside a pool in Jerusalem. And later on we're told, John chapter 5, verse 13, "The man who had been healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.'" Okay. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, and then they want to kill him. So he's not a particularly nice kind of, you know. Stop sinning or something worse. Sometimes wrongdoing brings the judgment of God in this life. Sometimes. But just four chapters later, in John chapter 9, as Jesus and his disciples are walking along, John chapter 9, verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And listen to Jesus' answer, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." This man hadn't done anything wrong. How could he? He's born blind. And his parents hadn't done anything particularly wrong either. They didn't know why it had happened. Now, they got to see, they got their answer. Why? It was all set up so that Jesus might come heal him, and he does. I don't want to spoil the story for you, but he healed him. And the glory of God is shown. There was a reason. They just didn't know what it was. And we're more likely to ask this question, aren't we, when we suffer or someone that we love suffers. So if you've been coming along for a while, you may have heard me mention my sister's son, my sister's second son. Little boy, little red-headed kid, great kid, but as he kind of got to toddler stage, they noticed he couldn't get up off the ground properly, the way a normal kid would. He'd roll over on his belly and push himself up with his arms. And when he walked, he had this funny, it looked funny at first, but he had this kind of strange, straight-legged walk. And at the end of a row of doctors, she finds out he has muscular atrophy. He's a great kid, he's got a great heart, but he can hardly walk upstairs. He can't carry his school case properly. He might be on the way to a wheelchair. Another friend of mine, lovely, creative woman, a little bit older than me, has motor neurone disease. She's had it, I guess, for about 3 years. Wonderful teacher, and so on. The first thing that went was her voice. She now spends so much of the day on a feeding tube. Why is it that the innocent suffer? And, you know, it's actually harder, I think, when someone you love suffers rather than ourselves, you kind of can put up with it. But when someone you love suffers, it's even harder. Let me read you some words from David Smith, who's the Anglican minister at Dulwich Hill. It's off his blog. He says this, "Frankly, if a straightforward explanation of the suffering of the innocent is what you are looking for, you just won't find it in the Bible. If you've read the book of Job, you know that the entire 42 chapters are focused specifically on that question, and the conclusion the book comes to are clear enough. When it comes to Job's request for an answer to his question as to why good people suffer, God says, 'Look, Job, the world is a complicated place. Do you want to have a go at running it for a while?'" But that's a paraphrase. He's right. That's a paraphrase. Okay. "You want to have a go running it for a while." Job looks to God for a straightforward answer, and he doesn't get one. He gets God's presence, and in the end, he gets God's justice. But he never gets a straightforward answer. Why do the innocent suffer? It's okay to ask the question. The very existence of the book of Job testifies to the fact that this is a legitimate question to ask. Indeed, it is the most essential of all religious questions. Even so, the Bible gives no straightforward answer and response. No straightforward answer. And the response Jesus makes to such questions, for example in John chapter 9, suggests that we do need to examine what is motivating us when we do ask such questions. I don't know if you've read the book of Job. It's 42 chapters. It's hard work to read, but it has some very profound things to say. Worth the wrestle. Craig might tell us how we could order. I mentioned last week the book, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain by John Dixon. It's a little masterpiece on this particular topic. So what are we left with? The innocent suffer, yes. God could stop it, and he doesn't. God could stop it, and he doesn't. He chooses not to. What are we left with? I think the Bible says to us, God is good, God is powerful, trust him. That's what we're left with. God is good, God is powerful, he's wise, trust him. And the question, why? Why should we? If the world is ambiguous and there's as much evil as good, how do you know that God isn't evil? Why is God good rather than evil? Why is God faithful rather than fickle? How do you know? Well, there is an answer to that question. Why should you trust God? It's just that the answer is not what you'd expect. And when people understand the answer, they're offended by it. They're offended by it. So the third point then, there's nowhere for God to hide, there's nowhere for us to hide, and then nowhere God's strange answer is found. And the point of the Bible, the heart of the Bible is saying this, that God is not distant and uninvolved. God understands our heartache and our pain, and God actually stepped into our world. That's the point of it. That's the whole message of the New Testament. God stepped into our world. John, who was one of Jesus' closest followers, writes this. As an old man, he writes a letter to people who follow Jesus. 1 John, John's first letter, chapter 4, verse 9, he says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, I'll read verse 9 again. This is how God showed his love among us. How is it that you know that God loves you? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And so God in the person of Jesus that steps into our world. And he lived for 30 odd years in the middle of our world of hunger and pain and tiredness and ugliness and understood injustice and violence, and we killed him. He understands. He's not distant. He's not made of Teflon. He stepped into our world. How is it that we might live through him? You see verse 10, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus identifies with us in our pain. He knows what it is to live in our world. But more than that, God gave him the word atoning sacrifice. You could translate it by the fairly unusual word propitiation. What does it mean? It means you pay a penalty to turn aside or deal with someone's anger. But God is angry, and rightly angry, with the fact that we've walked away from him, the way that we've treated each other, the wrong that we've done. And so, rather than condemn us all to hell, God pays that penalty so that God can be just and merciful at the same time. You want a God who is just and cares about right and wrong? Of course we do. Do you want a God who is merciful and forgives people? Yes. How can you have both? God pays the penalty for us. So that trust him and you'll be forgiven. But it's more than that. It's more than just God paying the penalty for individual people and so that individual people, you're right, you can go to heaven. Yes, that's part of it, but it's more than that. And that is, it's God's aim that everything should be fixed. That everything, all those relationships should be put right. I'll show you this is a giant idea. See if you can wrap your brain around this. In a letter to the Christians in Colossae, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The whole fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. And through him to reconcile, right? Make friends, bring together. Reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so the idea is, Jesus dying on the cross is not kind of a few good ideas for spirituality. It's saying the Creator stepped into our world and paid this penalty so that God now can rightly and justly renew everything. So that every relationship will be renewed. The relationship between God and people, the relationship between people and creation, God will renew it all. That quote in the book of Romans, notice where it says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But that's not the future. The future is it will be, the burden will be taken off, it will be renewed. Now what difference does all that make at the moment? If you follow Jesus, you can trust God. The world, as you look at it, is ambiguous and will still suffer, but we can trust him. How do we know that? The answer is nailed into history. We know where and we know when. And not just did Jesus die, but Jesus rose again. He's risen. And he promises that same new life to people. We'll talk about that next week. You trust him, what difference does that make? Well, you still suffer. You will. If you haven't, or you're not at the moment, hang on, it's on the way. You still suffer. But if you belong to Jesus, God will use that suffering, use those hard times to actually change you. He'll actually change your character. He'll mould you. He'll make you like Jesus. The lady I talked about who has motor neurone disease, Rhonda, I can say her name, she's written a book. She's a wonderful teacher, and she couldn't speak for the last year or more, so she's written a book. And what's the book called? Remember These Things When Hope Is Hard to Find. Remember These Things When Hope Is Hard to Find. I just saw the kind of the PDF version of it, and it'll be published soon, I hope. And how is she... It's kind of riveting stuff. You can't put it down. Really, when it's out, I'm going to buy a heap and give them to people. But just as you read it, it's very real. She talks about facing this disease that will take her life and take everything else as it does, about facing with heartache and fear and sorrow. But you know what shines through? As she faces it, profoundly with hope. With hope, even in the face of motor neurone disease. Why? Because she understands the promises of God in Jesus. And that really is transforming, not just in the future, but now. And so next week, God's plans for the future, what hope is there in the face of all of this. If you want to walk away with something in your head today, C.S. Lewis's quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world.
Well, thanks, Al. Well, now it's your turn. If you have any questions about something that Al said or a question about this topic that's been roused up in your mind, please write it down on the little slips of paper that you'll find inside your program. Or perhaps you've got a comment about something that Al said. Or if it, when Al gets back up, you can stick up your hand and ask a question as well. So I might just ask Janet and Tor if you wouldn't mind circulating around and collecting those written questions. If there's any, if you have one, just hold it up in the air. And while you're doing that, just a few quick things. I'll mention the title of next week's talk. This is the last in the series and the grand finale, so please come along. Al also mentioned a book written by John Dixon, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. We don't have any books in stock at the moment because they've all sold out. It's so popular, there's been a rush on it. But we'll have them here next week. So turn up next week and you can buy a copy then. And finally, just to let you know that on the 1st of June, which is in a couple of weeks' time, Al will be running a course on a Wednesday after work just over in the St Andrew's School Library. It's a crash course in Christianity. So if you're just looking for a very simple explanation of the basic Bible's message over 4 or 5 weeks, come along to that course. Details are on the back of your program. We already have 4 or 5 people who have signed up for that course already. It starts at 6:30, finishes at 8 o'clock. Really is a good time. There's a few questions, and as I said, if you'd like to stick up your hand, you could also ask a question.
Okay. By the way, more than happy just to take questions from the floor too, if you'd like to. Could you please expand a bit further, thank you, on the quote from C.S. Lewis, God's voice getting louder on the spectrum of pleasure to pain? Yes. I don't think that quote is based on logic necessarily, but just on observation of life. And that is, when things are going really well and our pleasures don't make us think much. I've never known anybody that's kind of walked into a church that I've been working in and said, Al, I make a fortune in my business, my marriage is great, the kids are really well, I'm super healthy, I just want to find God and say thanks. It's just, 30 years, I've never met anybody. But I've known a lot of people who've walked and said, basically, God's held my head underwater, and my marriage is in trouble, or my business has gone bad, or I've got cancer, or I'm just, what's the meaning? Our pain opens our ears. I wish it wasn't the case. I wish we'd learn out of our pleasures, but I'm afraid that's kind of the way we are. And it continues when you are a follower of Jesus, by the way, because God teaches me lessons that I wish I could learn them without pain, but I'm a slow learner, so I kind of pain gets. Sometimes it takes pain to learn, and that's the way it is. Can God actually stop these disasters? A world full of sinners. Have we taken away God's ability to prevent these? No, we haven't. God could stop these things, and God can stop individual disasters, and God is able to move nature around as he chooses. You see that happen in the book of Exodus. Although usually it's done by kind of natural means. God wants to divide the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through. It's a strong east wind blows and moves enough of the water across so that they're able to walk through, and so on. Now, could God actually stop these disasters? Come back next week, and that's exactly what we'll talk about. Okay, that's all right. And then one last one. I do like this one. Will the world end this Saturday, according to some Christians saying so? Now, there's people saying, is it May 21 is the end of the world? Okay. I just had my car washed too. Two things. I'll say three. The serious one, and then the serious one is Jesus says, Mark chapter 13, no one knows the hour and the day, and you will not know. So you're almost pretty sure, bet money, that it won't be Saturday, okay? The media likes the bizarre and the stupid, and so these things get media attention, all right? Bible teacher stands up and says Jesus will return one day. Doesn't get publicity, does it? All right? But Saturday 21, right? Now, if you know anybody who's banking on this, and it doesn't happen... Yeah, they'll be really upset on Sunday. So what I'd suggest is walk up, put your arm around them and say, cheer up, it's not the end of the world. Any other questions? Oh, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, if we walk away from God and damage each other, and I've read the list of the terrible things we do to each other, how should God react? Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, God didn't create us as... Well, God didn't create us as robots. He gave us real choice with real consequences. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Would you... Well, I guess God could have created us as robots and then there wouldn't have been a problem. Yes, he did. He did. Because he cares about right and wrong, and holds us accountable for what we do. Now, how you balance is the fact that God does know in advance, yes. In fact, one further, if you want to take it to make it more difficult, God knew in advance that Jesus would have to come and die before he created the world. That's hard, isn't it? It's just God treats us as, if you like, real beings with real decisions, with real consequences. And so God interacts with us and holds us accountable for what we do. I'm not sure where to go other than that. I'm glad that God cares about right and wrong. And the trouble is, the alternative is to say, well, what does God do? Shrug his shoulders? He knew what the outcome would be, and he knew the price that he would have to pay to be able to forgive us. It's frustrating that he wants to play God. We might be able to. Thanks for the comment. It's always good. It puts the forum into City Bible Forum. Good on you. That's good.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. Well, thanks for being here today, and I hope you can join us next week for the finale of this series where we see God's certain hope. See you then.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.